So thankful to have you in the house of worship this morning with us. Would you stand to your feet? Let's worship the Lord together.
Father of kindness, you have poured out grace. You brought me out of darkness. You have filled me with peace. Giver of mercy, you're my help in time. Lord, I can't help but sing. Faithful. voices, a yes and amen. All your promises, a yes and amen. Savior, you have brought me near and pulled me from the ashes. You have broken every curse. Blessed Redeemer, you have set this captive free. Lord, I can't help but see
it out this morning.
Faithful.
To that, remain standing for just a second. We've got a couple baptisms, so y'all tune in right here.
I do apologize. We are back here talking, prepping these boys, these young men, who are awesome Christians, but I want them to tell you that. Come on down. Here we have Hemp Edwards. Let me give you a hand there, big dog. Oh yeah. I've got a question for you. You ready?
Yeah.
Have you ever asked Christ Jesus to be your Lord and Savior?
Yes.
All right. I want you to grab that nose. Hemp, upon your profession of faith and obedience to his command, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And grab your wrist. There you go. Here we go. All right. Gotcha. Next we have Jack Will King. And Jack Will,
you're awesome, dude.
Oh, here we go. And Jack Will, I got a question for you. Have you ever asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior?
Yes, sir.
Well, let's tell them out there.
Okay. Yes, sir.
Okay, that is awesome. Now, Jack Will, upon your profession of faith in Christ Jesus, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's grab that nose, grab your wrist. Here we go. All right. All right.
And there's no better way to start worship than with baptism. Amen. Amen. Well, don't you love this stage set for VBS this week? Who's excited for VBS this week? Amen. Man, we are praying that kids come and accept the Lord Jesus and learn more about him. So we are so excited. Hey, why don't you take just a minute, turn to your neighbor, greet somebody, shake some hands, tell somebody good morning.
We won't be quiet.
Come on, give a shout of praise this morning, church. Amen.
Goodness of God. And all my life. sacrifice. What he's done, what he's done. The glory and the honor to the Son. My sins are forgiven. My future is heaven. And I praise God.
For the freedom he has won, even death is dead and done, his life has overcome. Speak, say the name above all names, over every broken place, he has risen from the grave. Praise him for what he's done. One more time, church. Amen. You may be seated.
Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have sent your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to steal the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
And turn with me to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, we're thinking together about how sweet it is to trust in Jesus this morning. From Psalm 16, it was the summer of 1880 when the Stead family, George and Louisa, decided to take their young daughter to Long Island for a picnic. No sooner than they arrived and they began playing on the seashore, they were alerted by the cries of a young boy who was drowning as he fought against the tide. George immediately jumped into the water,
attempting to save the child. But tragically, both of them drowned as Louisa and her daughter watched helplessly on the shore. The loss, as you can imagine, was profound. Everything about that young family changed instantly. Grief threatened to engulf them as well. But in her darkest moment, Louisa, who was a follower of Christ, turned to the Lord for the strength to carry on. The promises of God became more and more precious to her, and ultimately she pressed through and found peace. It was then that she penned the words, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, and to know, thus saith the Lord." Her words, you see, captured the unexplainable joy that comes with trusting God during every season of life. You know, King David could have sung those words as well. We're not really sure about the background of his words in Psalm 16, but David's life was no stranger to trouble. For over a decade, he fled from his mentor, King Saul, who sought to kill him. We know that his son Absalom also rebelled, inciting a civil war after David became king. And then there was that moment of personal weakness where he squandered God's blessing by having an affair with Bathsheba. But through it all, David continued to trust the Lord without wavering. He even became known as a man after God's own heart. But the question I want to ask this morning is, why did David trust God so much? Even still, why should we trust God today? That's what Psalm 16 is all about. There are four practical demonstrations that life with God is more fulfilling and more joyful than life without God. Now, let me give you four reasons that that is certainly true. The first reason that life with God is so much better is the security that He provides. Look at verse 1 here in Psalm 16. "Preserve me, O Lord, for I take refuge in you." That word preserve means to keep. It's the same word that appears in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, where you will recall God put Adam in the Garden of Eden and instructed him to cultivate and keep it. The idea there was watch over it, protect it, defend it, guard the Garden of Eden. Now, in Psalm 16, David uses exactly the same word as he pleads for the same protection in his life. It's interesting to me that this is the only request that David is going to make in this psalm. The reason for that is explained in his next phrase. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." The idea is, take care of me because I'm part of your family. I belong to you. To take refuge in the Lord is a demonstration that you belong to the Lord. That is a theme that is prevalent throughout the book of Psalms. In fact, it appears some 25 times. In Psalm 5, verse 11, for example, we read, "Let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you." We see it again in Psalm 18, verse 2, which says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." So as David begins with this request of the Lord, it's a reminder to all of us, the faithful will take refuge in God. He is our protector. He is our shield. He is the rock upon which we stand. He is the shield behind which we hide. He is the protector to whom we run. You know, when we moved here to Tennessee a few years back, we quickly discovered that our neighbor had a beautiful black lab named Sadie. And Sadie's a special dog because she's the neighborhood dog. What that means is she eats at every house and she plays at every house. And she's so good with children. She's very playful, but a bit rambunctious at times. You can imagine how frightening that could be to a small child. Because every time we would go outside back in those early days, Sadie would let you know of her desire to play by jumping up on you. Now you can imagine for a little girl how frightening that could be. Mallory was so small back then, Sadie could have jumped over her head. And so whenever we went outside, if Sadie was there, Mallory would immediately run and jump into my arms for protection. That is exactly the image that David is communicating here, which is quite remarkable because David, you will remember, was an impressive warrior. As a teenager, he struck down the giant Goliath. And then as a general in Saul's army, 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 7 says that the people marveled over his feats by saying, Saul has slain thousands and David his 10,000s. I'm simply trying to illustrate for you that David knew exactly how to take care of himself. And that's important for us to appreciate, because it's a reminder that taking refuge in the Lord is not a sign of weakness. It is the evidence of wisdom and strength. We tend to turn to the Lord as the last resort. We often run to God when we're out of answers. We always turn to the Lord when there's no way out. But listen to me. God wants to be our refuge all the time. I don't care how strong or tough you might be. I don't care how put together your life appears. It doesn't matter to me what your resources or your connections. There is never a time in our lives when we don't need the security that God provides. He is our refuge. Look at verse 2. David says, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. This functions as an introductory phrase that records David's conversation with God in the following verses. But what I want you to notice here is that who he is talking to reveals why he takes refuge in him. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. The word there is Adonai. It means you are my master and my king. And then he explains, I have no good beside you. In other words, everything good in my life comes from your hand because you are the king over heaven and earth. The phrase foreshadows James chapter 1 verse 7, which teaches every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. You see, taking refuge in Christ is more than just receiving protection from your enemies. It is that, but it's more. It is also enjoying the opportunity to experience God's good gifts. When you take refuge in Him, it means you trust Him to provide throughout your life what He wants you to have. Taking refuge in Christ means that every good thing comes from Him. Now, here's why that's so important. If you don't believe that, you will start looking for good outside of God. And that's when we get into trouble, because there is no good apart from God. This was the issue back in the Garden of Eden, if you recall. The serpent comes to Eve and begins to tempt her by saying, "Did God say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" Which, by the way, is not at all what God said. But Eve responds correctly. Well, actually, He told us we can't eat from this one tree, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest we die. And the serpent responded to her, "You are going to die." But here is what's fascinating to me. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, listen to how the Bible describes this particular temptation. It says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate." What's important here is that we understand that this fruit and the knowledge of good and evil, for that matter, were both good things. It says it was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. It was desirable to make one wise. You see, what Eve wanted was good, but here was the problem. It wasn't what God had for her. And by pursuing that which God did not want for her, a good thing became idolatrous. It became a curse, not just around her neck, but around the curse, around the neck of humanity. James Johnston rightly points out, the essence of sin is looking for good outside of God's provision and God's will. In other words, our pursuit of good things is perverted when we don't take refuge in the Lord. We can pursue what's right, but do it in the wrong way, and it leaves us in sin. For example, all of us want justice, and it is good to seek justice, but it is sinful to do so through revenge. All of us crave success, which is good. We ought to be ambitious to succeed, but we should never do so by cheating. All of us long for security, which is a good desire, as long as we don't find that security in possessions or money. All of us desire acceptance, which is a good desire, as long as we don't pursue it by lying and deception. Frankly, this is why dating couples seek intimacy, which is good, and yet they do so by defiling their marriage bed, which turns a good desire sinful. This is why homosexuals seek love from other people, which is a good desire, until they do so outside of the boundaries of both nature and Scripture. You see, anything that is good in our lives must originate from God, and it must be consistent with God's Word and God's character. And if we pursue the good outside of God's provision and the refuge that we have in Him, it will lead us to sin. When you take refuge in the Lord, you're secure enough to trust God to give you whatever He wants to give whenever He chooses to give it. Look at verse 3. David says, "As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight." The natural result of the security that God provides is enjoying other people who have the same security. So what David does in verse 3 is express his appreciation for the saints. He calls them the majestic ones. They are a delight to him because they too take refuge in the Lord. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 bears the same spirit. It says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him." David is saying, I love the people of God. I'm encouraged to be around people like you who know God and trust God and seek to follow and honor God. But notice in verse 4, he states just the opposite, which is also true. Look at it. He says, "The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their name upon my lips." He's expressing pity here for those who don't know the security that the Lord provides. And he says, with great compassion, they multiply problems for themselves. He's grieved by that. And yet, at the same time, David refuses to participate in their idolatry. The most miserable people in the world are those who seek happiness outside of Jesus Christ. It's people who are burdened by debt because they believe their possessions would make them happy. It's people who suffer in broken homes because they believe that adultery was the road to happiness. It's people who endure poor health because they fell for the lie that alcohol and drugs would make them happy. It's people who grapple with emptiness because hedonistic selfishness was their path to be happy in life. You see, when happiness becomes an idol, there is no room for God in your life. And the result is you begin to worship yourself. You take a good thing, your happiness, and your fulfillment, which God wants, by the way, but you pursue it in the wrong way. And it not only dishonors God, but it discourages you. This is such an important realization for us to wrestle with this morning, because we often act as if, rather erroneously, that to know God is to walk away from every good, enjoyable thing in life. What David is saying is that the opposite is true. If you want to enjoy life, if you want to be fulfilled, if you want to be happy, take refuge in the Lord. Do it God's way and watch what happens. Don't participate in the idolatry of those who have fallen victim to the rat race. Don't offer their pagan offerings. David says, I won't even speak their names, because I'm too busy taking refuge in the Lord because of the security He provides. But notice, I'll give you a second reason that life with God is so much better, and that is the satisfaction He promotes. When you come to verse 5 and 6, David offers a vivid picture of the contentment that is born when we walk with God. Look at verse 5. He says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." Now, again, David addresses the Lord. He says, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance. But he uses a different word for Lord this time. It's not Adonai, it is Yahweh, which refers to the eternal God of the heavens and the earth. And then David offers phrases about God's blessings in his life that remind us of how Joshua divided up the promised land for the Jews in the Old Testament. Did you notice verse 5? He talks about how God is his portion and his lot. Then in verse 6, he talks about how the lines have fallen, and he talks about his heritage. Now, what that means is David is comparing the blessing of the promised land to the blessing and contentment that comes with walking with God. You see, every tribe was given a portion of land. It made up a communal lot. The lines were drawn carefully to mark off the heritage for each tribe. These are carefully chosen words. David wants us to think about their acquisition of that land as we think about the blessings of God in our lives. Jim Hamilton is really helpful here because he points out the significance of land in Jewish culture. You see, land is what gave you standing socially as a Jew. Land was a means to provide for your family. Land was a place where the people you loved would gather with you. Land was the means by which you could produce and therefore establish a reputation in the community. Land also served as an inheritance for your children. So land is a picture of the quality of life that one builds. So what David is doing here is he's taking that image and he's piggybacking on it to say, if you take refuge in the Lord, you will look around and be amazed at how God blesses you. You will be able to say, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Anybody can say that this morning? Say, I'm blessed of God. Man, God has been good to me. Anybody believe that? I got to tell you, when I look at my life, without hesitation, I can say to you with full integrity, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. When I look at my sweet wife and think she said I do to me, I am amazed by the goodness of God. And when I look at my children and I think they're mine, I get to be their daddy. I get to share life with them. I'm so encouraged by the goodness of God. Then I think about how God brought me here to you and the joy of serving in this place. I want you to know it is a labor of love for me. The joy of my life outside of my family is this church. And God put us here. The lines have fallen in pleasant places. When I think about the simple pleasures that I enjoy, things like ball games and Bible studies and sharing meals and enjoying fellowship, I'm just amazed at how good God is. I love the life God has given me. That's what David's saying. And how many of you can say that? Man, God's been good to me. Some of you might say, well, I'm not so sure. The lines have not fallen in pleasant places for me, Pastor. The lines God put me in aren't so great. Well, I don't want to diminish that. I don't want to take away from your hurt. I would encourage you, you might be surprised how blessed you are if you just start counting your blessings. But let me also encourage you this way. despite this image of land and its division among the people, did you know that there was one tribe that had no portion of land whatsoever? It was the priestly tribe of Levi. In Numbers chapter 18, verse 20, we read, "Then the Lord said to Aaron, 'You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel.'" You see, God's greatest gift, please get this. This is the best thing I'm going to say this morning. God's greatest gift is not what he does for you. God's greatest gift is God himself. He's saying it's not the land. Hey, Levite, be encouraged. I am the gift. And friend, that is what David is saying here. Despite all that God has done, despite the lot that was given and how the lines have been drawn, the greatest part of being in the family of God is knowing God. So David says, "The Lord is my portion. He is my cup. He is my lot. He is my heritage." And it's true for us. Some of us have more material blessings than others. But friend, the greatest blessing is available to every child of God. The light of each day is the face of Jesus. The joy of each day is the presence of Jesus. The melody of each day is the name of Jesus. The harmony of each day is the praise of Jesus. The theme of each day is the glory of Jesus. The employment of each day is our work for Jesus, because the fullness of every single day is Jesus Christ himself. David was no Levite, and yet he claimed the same closeness to God promised to every Levite. And this is exactly how close we are to God through his son, Jesus. Put Revelation chapter 1, verse 6 there in your margin. It says of Jesus, "He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father." In other words, you can know the same joy of having God in your life, of God being your portion, as those priests in the Old Testament. He is our hidden treasure. He is our pearl of great price. This is why Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 says, "I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." How many of you would testify, "I'm satisfied with Jesus"? Isn't it wonderful to know Jesus? I'm satisfied with Jesus. He has done so much for me. He suffered to redeem me. He has died to set me free. I am satisfied with Jesus. And that's why life with Jesus is so much sweeter than life without him. It's because of the security he provides. It's because of the satisfaction he promotes. But then number three, it's because of the stability he produces. When you come into verse 7 and 8, it reveals yet another way that God is our shield and our refuge. Look at verse 7. "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night." He says, God has counseled me. Anybody need a good counselor this morning? Amen. It means he's given me direction. He's given me wisdom. And it's a reminder that God is there to guide us. He's there to help us live out our faith in the real world. And it's no surprise that he would do this for us, because Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 identifies the Lord as a wonderful counselor. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 puts it this way, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. He shields us with knowledge and understanding. He helps us know what life is all about. How many of you understand this world is really messed up? People believe a lot of really dumb things, right? I'm talking, we call evil good and good evil. And you think, has everybody lost their mind? You know what David is saying? Here's what keeps you anchored. It's the counsel of the Lord. It's the stability that he provides. His refuge, his protection will keep you sane in a world that is insane. And it will save you so much heartache and pain if you'll just live as God tells you to live. So many people think we're out here trying to rain on everybody's parade. We're out here trying to keep people from doing what they want to do or having a good time. I'm telling you, you don't give anything away to the Lord that he doesn't return tenfold with blessing and his presence. So the natural question for us to ask is, okay, if God counsels, how does he do that? Well, notice in verse 7, he says, my mind instructs me. God counsels as my mind instructs me. Now, you might have a translation that says, my heart instructs me. The reality is, neither of those are exactly right. If you want the literal translation of verse 7, it would be, my kidneys instruct me. Because what he's referring to is the innermost part of our being. He's saying, in the very depths of who I am, God counsels me. He gives me instruction. Deep within every child of God, there's a conviction that grows. There is a wisdom that is born as you walk with God. And that makes perfect sense if you think about it, because Romans chapter 2 teaches that even unbelievers have a conscience that either accuses them or justifies them. In other words, those that don't know God still know the difference between right and wrong. But what David is saying is, deep within the heart of a Christian, there is a spiritual conscience that is born, I believe, as the Spirit of God takes residence in us. They didn't have a theology of the indwelling of the Spirit at this point. But he's saying, when the Spirit of God indwells you, and I think it's translated as mind here because of the focus on God's Word. When the Spirit of God indwells you and illuminates the truth of his word and reminds you of his word as you meditate on it, it gives you a stability in a world that is gone mad. Don't forget, Psalm 1, verse 2 began this book by telling us that a man is blessed when he meditates on God's law day and night. Have you ever thought about how much simpler your life would be if you just stayed within the boundaries of Scripture? Have you ever thought about the regrets you could prevent, or the consequences you could avoid, or the relationships you could protect, or the peace of mind you could preserve, or the joy that you could foster? Notice again in verse 7, he says, indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. Why is it in the night? Probably because that's when we ponder everything, isn't it? Anybody have really weird thoughts at night? I'm telling you, I had the weirdest conversation with myself just a few nights ago. I was thinking about my boys and how tall and how handsome they are, which obviously they get both of those things from me. And I was thinking, what would it be like to be that tall? What if I were 7 foot tall? And I spent several minutes thinking about how my life would change if I were 7 foot tall. Would doors be too short for me, I wondered? What size shoe would I wear? Where would I buy my clothes? Would I need a new pulpit? What kind of car would I drive? How many calories could you eat in a day if you were 7 foot tall? How much would I weigh? These were all thoughts that I had. And then in a moment of clarity, it's as if God chided me and said, you're never going to be that tall, dummy. Because that's not how I made you. It's a humorous moment of clarity. But in all seriousness, have you ever noticed how your mind races at night? And you just need a word from God. Maybe you forecast the events of the next day. Maybe you interpret over and over again something that someone said to you. Maybe you analyze your next move. Maybe you dread the worst case scenario. Maybe you let yourself dwell on the life that you don't have. You know what David is saying? The Lord will be your counselor and your refuge in moments like that. He'll be a shield to you when your mind races. Look at verse 8. He offers us the result of all of this. He says, I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. You see, when God remains near to us, he's at our right hand, and his word remains before us, and his spirit remains within us. The result is we will not be shaken. That's the stability that he produces in our lives. He promises to be with us right there at the right hand. On good days and on bad days, we know that he is near. And when you're mindful of God and you fear God and you yield to God, you don't have to fear any man or any circumstance. You can live knowing he will never leave you nor forsake you. He will satisfy you. He will strengthen you. He will stabilize you. Man. Life with God is so much better than life without God. But let me give you one more reason that's true. This might be the most important reason of all. And that is the salvation he promises. Did you know that God promises us right here in Psalm 16 that he will overcome our greatest fear? And what is our greatest fear if it isn't death? We don't talk about death. If it invades the corridors of our mind, we turn and we run the other direction. We don't want anything to do with death. And if the wages or the penalty for sin is death, you see why we so desperately need a Savior who will wash away our sins. And as David wraps all of this up, he tells us that Savior is coming. Look at verse 9. He says, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. He says, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. I'm at peace in a world gone mad. But he says, in addition to that, my flesh also will dwell securely. It's a peculiar statement. He's saying God won't just take care of my soul, he will also take care of my body. And what's strange about it is, you may not be aware of this, but there's this new study that just came out. They have proven definitively that one out of every one person will die. It's remarkable. You're going to die. And there's nothing you can do to avoid that. Yet David says, my flesh will dwell securely. How is that possible? Well, look at verse 10. He says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Here he speaks about the realities of death. He first mentions Sheol, which is the place of the dead. And he says, you're not going to abandon my soul to Sheol. We can understand that. But then it's this next statement that's so remarkable. He talks about how God won't let his flesh undergo decay, which is a grim reality of death. We come from dust, and it is to dust that we will return. But what he's saying is God won't abandon us. He will rescue our decaying bodies ultimately through resurrection. But the problem is there's no way this text can be referring to David. And the reason is obvious. David did die. Even worse, David's body decayed. If you ever go to Israel with me, I can show you where they think David's tomb is, but they don't know where David's body is because the body decays. And David is still dead this morning. And by the way, the same thing will happen to us if the Lord tarries. So how can this text be true? What is David talking about here? And the answer is in that little description, your Holy One. And it's probably capitalized in your Bible. It is correct to capitalize it because it is a less than subtle mention of the future Messiah. It's David's reminder that our future resurrection is only possible because of the past resurrection of Jesus. You see, David is forecasting that it's not him, but a son of David who one day, as the Messiah, will be resurrected from the dead and will overcome death for his people. Now, if you think I made all that up, I'm going to prove to you that's what he means, because that is exactly what the New Testament apostles understood when David wrote these words. They applied Psalm 8 to the resurrection. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. Let me show you. Acts chapter 2 is Pentecost, where Peter stands and he preaches in the power of the Spirit. Have you ever wondered what Peter's text was? I'll tell you what it was. It was Psalm 8. Listen to Acts chapter 2, verse 25 through 28. See if it sounds familiar. Peter said, for David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. He is quoting from Psalm 8. You see, Peter understood there's no way this is talking about David. And he reveals that David had a much fuller intent. Look down in verse 30 and 32 of Acts chapter 2. And so he says, because he was a prophet, because David was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay, This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. He says, hey, death is overcome because Jesus got up from the grave. And 3,000 people gave their lives to Christ that day because Peter understood this wasn't about David at all. It was all about Jesus. The Apostle Paul did the same thing in Acts chapter 13, verse 35 through 37. I won't take time to read all of that, but he is preaching this psalm and he interprets it by saying, David can't be talking about himself because he underwent decay, but God has raised up another. You see, God promises that you and I will one day get up from the grave because the Holy One did not undergo decay. Jesus is the guarantee of our future resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. He was raised as a sign. We will all be raised because of Jesus. God put him on a cross and killed him. And they buried him in a tomb, but he did not undergo. He did not undergo decay because 3 days later he got up from the grave. So look at verse 11. Come back to Psalm 8. Let me show you how all this ends. I don't have a voice to keep going. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. The path of life. You want to be on it? Follow Jesus. He's talking about eternal life. God will show you the way, the straight and narrow way. It's through Jesus. You want to enjoy the presence of God again? He says, in the presence of God, there's fullness of joy. By the way, the presence of God's what Adam and Eve lost. He says, you want that back? God will give it back to you through Jesus. Then in verse 3, in your right hand there are pleasures forever. You see up in verse 8, God is at our right hand making his presence felt. He says, but for eternity you'll be at his right hand enjoying his eternal pleasures. You see why life with Jesus is so much better than life without Jesus. What more could you want than what's in this psalm? Notice how it builds. Verse 1, he's our refuge. Verse 2, he's our goodness. Verse 5, he's our inheritance. Verse 6, he's our heritage. Verse 7, he is our counsel. Verse 8, he is our security. Verse 9, he's our hope. Verse 10, he is our resurrection. Verse 11, he is our guide and our joy. No wonder David was so satisfied. And you will be too. Because it really is sweet to trust in Jesus. I want heads bowed and eyes closed. We come to a moment of invitation. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, would you be willing to come? Would you trust us enough to sit down with you and talk with you about Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead and how it can change your life? Come. We can't help you if you don't come. I don't know what you'll have to leave behind, but it won't even compare to what you'll find in Jesus. Maybe you're here and you need a church home. How we would love for you to make Inglewood your church home. I pray that you understand the importance of being with God's people, delighting in the people of God the way David did. And if you need a church home, I'd love to talk to you about how that can be Inglewood if you'll come. Maybe you need to be baptized. We've already witnessed that this morning as a testimony of your faith. Why don't you come? Let us schedule that for you. Or maybe you just need to count your blessings and thank God for the lines falling in pleasant places in your life. Father, we love you. We trust you. We're so thankful for your word. God, thank you for giving us Psalm 16. And we pray, God, that you would use it in our lives now as we respond in faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand? First word, first verse. I'll be here. Others are going to join me. You come right now while we sing.
Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his palm, just to thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I prove him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me beneath the healing cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I prove him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.
Amen. Amen. Be seated for just a moment, if you will. Again, I can't tell you how excited we are about Vacation Bible School, and I want to let you know our pre-registration for that has closed, but it's absolutely no problem whatsoever tomorrow morning when we kick off for you to come and register in the JFC or our fellowship hall. We'll have people in the parking lot directing you if you don't know where that is. So if you have a child or a grandchild that you want to be part of Vacation Bible School, no problem whatsoever to be with us. If you just come tomorrow, we'll take care of that registration. Please pray for Vacation Bible School. We're asking God to save lots of children, and he always does. And we know how important that is. These are such formative years, and we want to be the witness to these kids that God wants us to be. So you pray for us as we have Vacation Bible School this week. Let me also remember, we are very, very excited about our 75th anniversary that's coming up. We'll kick off our celebration for that this fall. Part of our celebration, we are taking a group to Israel in March of 2026. If you have never been to the Holy Land, I would love to take you and share with you the significance of the different places that we will see. It's going to be an amazing trip. Out in the back, as you exit through these doors, we have a table there where you can sign up to get information. You're not committing to go on the trip. You're just saying, I want information. If you sign up at that table, we're going to be having some meetings in the weeks ahead to share all that with you. So if you're interested in that at all, please sign up before you leave today. Also, as you go, we're going to take up our morning offering, and the giving boxes are around the worship center. We also have all of our online options available, but thank you in advance for giving and for partnering with us, especially through these summer seasons. It's really important that we stay faithful then. Hey, I also want to let you know, last week was Gideon Sunday. We took up enough money to place over 1,200 Bibles in different places. So thank you for giving so sacrificially to do that. And last but not least, if you are a guest in our service, I would love the privilege of meeting you. I'm going to make my way through these doors to the left. We have a pastor's reception just through those doors. I have a gift for you from our church family, and I would love to just briefly say hello. We promise not to keep you long, but you come by, and it'd be my joy to meet you. All right, let's stand. We're going to be closed in a word of prayer. Thank you again for coming. Let's be dismissed. Father, what joy it is to know Jesus, to know all the blessings we have in Him. And I pray that this week we would live in light of how good you've been to us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you.